Revelation chapter 3 is where we're going to take up in just a moment. Revelation chapter 3, want to begin tonight by doing as I've done before, standing up here just about every lesson so far, and just again offer up my thanks to you all and allowing me to come here and spend this time with you. And I can't thank you enough. I hope I'm not being redundant by offering up thanks to you all, but you've just been very good to us, and you've been very hospitable to us, and we're greatly appreciative of that. Me and my wife and my children, and we don't deserve the good attention that you've given to us, but we are thankful for it, and I know that you're seeking to glorify God and treating us so well, but you've been very hospitable, and you have been glorifying God in that manner, and we're thankful, and we've been edified by that. And so I just hope and pray that we'll continue to glorify God together and be edified by turning to His Word together tonight. So far, what we've been doing in our series of lessons is we've been considering what Jesus thinks of the church with regard to various locations that are mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, specifically the seven churches of Asia. We read of what our Lord and Master saw in these respective locations and in these respective works. We see the good that He sees within these congregations. We see the bad and the negative that He sees in these congregations. And for the good, He offers commendation. For the bad, He offers warning and threat. He offers condemnation even. And so as we go and we consider even the work here at Hoboken, and as we consider the works in which maybe we're a part of in various locations, what we want to do is we want to take note of each and every good commendation in which the Lord makes about every church. We want to take note of each and every condemnation that He makes about each and every church. And we want to take note of every warning and every promise that the Lord makes. And let's learn from the good and the bad. And let's seek to learn from the Lord's admonitions on what He had to say concerning these seven churches. So far, we have considered what the Lord had to say to the church at Ephesus, at Smyrna, at Pergamum, and at Thyatira. And tonight, we're continuing on in our study by looking at Sardis. That's where we're going to start, but I've been asked, we've got six lessons. Are we going to do seven churches? And the answer is, we're going to do seven churches. And so tonight, we're going to look to not only Sardis, but we're going to look to Philadelphia. And Lord willing, we'll be able to do this without extending the lesson too long. But as we have done with some of these lessons, not all of them, we've begun by looking at the background of each location just a little bit. And we're not seeking to just make this a history lesson. What I'm seeking to do is just bring enough to the forefront of our minds to see that these are real places, that it had real people living in these locations, and these people had real problems, and these spiritual things that the Lord addresses concerning these various locations, they're very much real. And so that's why we're going and looking to just a little bit of their background in some of these lessons. So, the city of Sardis, It was actually a city that was located on the river Pactolus at the foot of Mount Tolus. And the modern name for this place is Sart. Now, this is actually the former capital of the ancient Lydian kingdom and was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. That's something to think about. When you think about the problems of affluence and the things in which we deal with in a very wealthy society, some of the things that come along, some of the problems that come along with affluence, well, these brethren would have had to contend with some of those things over there in Sardis. And actually, in Sardis, this is actually where coined money was invented. And twice we can read in history about how the city fell because they failed to be watchful. That's something to think about as we're going to get into the text. Twice in the city's history, it had fallen into the hands of its enemies because the people of Sardis failed to watch. Once to the Persians in 546 B.C. and later to the Seleucids in 215 B.C. Interestingly enough, we see the admonition for the brethren here to be watchful. And so I think that's just something to... It's good for us to think about. But we see that also in the history, there's the goddess Artemis is centered here in Sardis, the worship of that goddess. And the ruins of the temple were excavated in the years 1910 through 1914. In this photo, you can see the ruins of that temple. The history of this temple goes back to the 5th century B.C. And over time, additions were made to this site, and you can see some of the foundations here even today of this Roman altar. I mentioned how coinage was started here in Sardis. Pictured here is the site of a gold mining operation. Brother Leon Malden has been there to this place and has taken pictures and allowed usage of these pictures. Here we see the Artemis Temple there in modern-day Sart with the there's a brown brick building there in the lower corner. That's actually a church building that was constructed in the 5th century A.D. Another interesting thing about Sardis is their wool dyeing. You can look to some history publications and see that was one of the major trades and one of the major things that went on was wool dyeing. And interestingly enough, there in Revelation chapter 3, we read that chapter 3 and actually verse 4, that there were some folks there who had not defiled their garments. And so John's reference to soiled garments and the white raiments of Christ may have signified a church here in light of the city's trade. But this photo here is just a bunch of sheep out in the pasture. You think about how some things don't change over time. We've got sheep grazing here, and this is essentially a view that would have been unchanged over thousands of years. There's nothing new under the sun. I bring all this to your attention just to kind of give you a little bit of background to see that these are real people in whom the Lord is addressing. And along with that fact, let's just remember that there's nothing new under the sun. The principles in which he's addressing, they apply to us today. And so let's see what we can learn from this letter that was written to the brethren in Sardis. So picking up there in verse 1 of chapter 3, let's read together. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Verse 4, "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." As we've been going along in this study, we've outlined the subject matter, and again, I want to stress that we don't have the Holy Spirit's outline. I understand that, but we bring forth an outline to help us see some of the major elements that reoccur here and in these letters. And so what we begin by noting there in verse 1 is the salutation and the self-designation, to whom this letter is addressed to specifically, and also who is the one who is giving the message there in chapter 3, verse 1. Well, it's to the angel of the church in Sardis, to the messenger, the one who's going to either carry this message there, or the one who's going to deliver this message, the one who's going to read this letter out loud. Just this messenger. That's another meaning for the word angel. The one who's sent to deliver this particular message. From John there at the island of Patmos, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, as we've done all along, what we've done is when we've noticed the self-designation of who is giving this message, remember, we're pointing back to chapter 1. We're trying to see the connections. So what do we see back over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4? Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne." Many believe that the seven spirits there represents the completeness of the Holy Spirit. And with that being said, we can also look to chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking of the glorified Christ, He had in His right hand seven stars. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and His countenance was like the sun, shining in His strength. Chapter 2, verse 12. "These things says He who has a sharp two-edged sword." This is one who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. This is the one who's in complete control. The one who is providing this message is the one who has all of the authority. Now, with this description here in chapter 3, verse 1, we don't have, I understand, we don't have a sword protruding from Jesus' mouth and all of that. But these seven spirits, though, again, many believe represent the perfectness or the completeness of the Holy Spirit. The seven stars, though, who does that represent? Seven churches, chapter 1, verse 20, right? We see these connections. Again, the one who's in control. That's the main point. We don't want to lose sight of that. We do have imagery to think about, but ultimately, the one who's in control. The one who is in control is offering no commendation for this church. There is nothing good that the Lord has to say about this church. And so, let's take note of that. There's no commendation for this church. There is only condemnation. He says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." The Lord says, "I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead." He says, "I know your works. I know your works." This is a church that is nearly dead. You know, it's dying. But the Lord says, He speaks of it in terms of, you're already dead. You know, and you think about that, you really dwell on that. That's in the text. We see that you know, He says that there are some things that are remaining that are ready to die, but the Lord says you are dead. The Lord sees them as dead already. That's what He's focusing on. Now, this doesn't seem to conjure up in my mind, you know, an old country church way out in the middle of nowhere with a bunch of aging people, aging brethren, and you know, that's not the idea of this dead and dying church. No, this was a church that had a good name. You have a good name, so in the quote unquote brotherhood, they would have a good name. But really, they're dead. So what would be going on with this church? That would kind of give an outward sign that things were well. What are some of the things that would point to them, you know, being a really lively bunch, do you suppose? Maybe they had a lot of good programs going on, a lot of community outreach programs. Maybe they had a lot of good singing, and they had a lot of young members, things like that. You know, outwardly, they looked like they were doing very well. You know, you remember, who was it in Jesus' earthly ministry that was condemned the most? You know, just most brazenly by the Lord. It was the Pharisees, wasn't it? They were the ones who were outwardly, seemingly as though they were the ones that, you know, were so zealous for God and seeking to do His will. But the Pharisees, you know, they were seen by their peers at least as being the most righteous. But they were condemned by Jesus more than anyone. And the point I want for us to really make in our lesson together tonight, and the point I want for us to see, is that God sees past the physical, right into our very souls. And He has warned over and over in Scripture for us not to deceive ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." Over and over again in Scripture, we are warned not to deceive ourselves. And, you know, things can creep up on us really well if we're not thinking soberly. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." We must not ever allow ourselves to go by man's standards in examining ourselves. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord doesn't see as man sees, does He? The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says, "Be watchful, therefore, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." I mentioned last night how it's helpful to go to different reliable English translations to help you kind of see some things and meditate on some things. I'm reading tonight from the New King James Version just because that pretty well fits the way I speak, naturally. But the English Standard Version renders it to wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So this idea of being watchful along with it has this idea of waking up. You know, don't just sit there. Don't just sit there. Get up and do something. They'd fallen into a state of inactivity. That's what these folks' problem is. And, you know, I understand that, you know, rest is necessary. Rest is necessary to rejuvenate our bodies. The rest is necessary to rejuvenate our minds. Rest is necessary to even rejuvenate our souls. But, you know, we need to be active. And the Lord makes it very clear that those who sleep during the day are indeed slothful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, looking at verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." This is 1 Thessalonians 5:4. "You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Let us be watchful. Let us wake up. "For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Wake up, the Lord says. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, because I have not found your works perfect before God. Things weren't being perfected. In other words, things weren't being completed. Things weren't being followed through with. Things weren't being completed. That idea of being perfect is an idea of not that you are perfect in all of your works, but that you're giving your all and that you're completing the task to the best of your ability. You know, the concept of atrophy. You know, do we know what atrophy is? Well, I use that word atrophy. You know what atrophy is. You're involved. You've got to know what atrophy is. Okay, well, guess what? Not everybody knows what atrophy is. Perfect teaching moment. Look, atrophy. Think about this. If you're into physical fitness and you work out, well, you know, you're building your muscles as you work out. You're getting stronger. Each and every time you go and work out, you're getting stronger. Well, if you lay off and you've been working out for a while and you say, well, I'm not going to work out for a while. I'm just going to go back to doing nothing. Well, then those muscles are going to atrophy. They're going to diminish. Well, the thing is atrophy. That's physical atrophy. Spiritual atrophy is alive and well. It's a concept that it runs across everything. The point is you either use it or lose it. That's true with the physical, that's true with the spiritual. You know, this use it or lose it idea, it's really a principle in life. And so the point is that the Christian must never be satisfied. We must be motivated. We must continue to press forward. If we're not pressing forward, we're moving backwards. We're backsliding. We can never be content. We must always press forward. We're either growing stronger or we're growing weaker. And that is a spiritual truth. And so, for those who remain inactive, what's happened? Spiritual atrophy has set in. And you'll get weaker. And it might very well be that we need to think about this. Spiritual atrophy is what will kill so many churches. Spiritual atrophy may have killed many more churches than any split ever has. Any falsehood that's ever been out there. Spiritual atrophy will kill a church. Just as much as overt rebellion will. Spiritual atrophy kills just as many churches. And so as Christians, we must not let things slide. And that's the point. We don't need to let things slide. Jesus says, you know, this church is so nearly dead, might as well just say it is dead. If things continue on, that's just how it is. So in verse 3, he provides a warning. He says, Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Brethren, we need to constantly be reminded of what the gospel is all about and what it means. Second Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Look, I'm not giving you anything you don't know. I'm telling you what you already know. I'm trying to stir your mind up here. You know this. I'm reminding you. This inspired apostle is writing that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. We need to constantly be reminded of what the gospel means. And we need to do that so as to realize the importance of staying in the Word. We need to stay in the Word. We need to grow in the Word. We need to be reading, studying, and applying the Word to our lives. You know, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, had a brother bring up Ezra 9 the other night in our conversation, and sometimes we just neglect those Old Testament prophets. That's not a good thing. In Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, what do we read about Ezra? It says that he prepared in his heart to seek the Lord and to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So that needs to be our mindset, that we're going to seek the law of the Lord, that we're going to do it, and that we're going to teach it. Just like Ezra, preparing his heart. That's what we need to do. And so, if we ask ourselves honest questions, it may be at times that we find, you know, we need to wake up. Maybe spiritual atrophy has set in. If you will not wake up, according to the English Standard Version, if you will not watch, if you will not wake up, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed that men, a lot of times, don't give it their all unless they know the authority figure is watching? We need to remember who's watching at all times. Remember what you've received, and keep it. If you don't remember it, if you don't keep it, the Lord will come upon you like a thief. Now, there's this warning there in verse 3, but there's also a promise in verse 4. He says, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." How about that? The Lord says there are some who have not soiled their garments. And, you know, the thing is, there may be some who are still very much alive in the midst of a dying church. That's encouraging. As a whole, this church is dying, but there are some folks there who are seeking to do right. Now, again, as we've already touched on this earlier in the week, there may be some in a group, or actually maybe even a majority in a group, who's not being watchful, who's not doing what they're supposed to be doing, but yet there may be at times those faithful few who are seeking to do the very best of their ability, the things which the Lord commands them to do. And that's so encouraging because, brethren, if you've never been there, I trust that many of you have been there. There's not a whole lot of things more discouraging than to feel stuck in a dying church. Am I right? That's a very discouraging thing. Well, the Lord, though, He recognizes your labors. And the Lord says that if you're doing to the very best of your ability all that He commands, if you're being watchful, if you're awake and you're sober and you're doing His will to the very best of your ability, He takes note of those things. He takes note of those things. He takes note of those who seek to overcome the obstacles that are set before a congregation. Those are the ones in whom the Lord says will walk with Him in white. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We think of ourselves as so unworthy at times, and if we are humble like we should be, you know, we recognize that we're nothing more than a worm. But the Lord sees worthiness in our souls. We're all good men, we're all good women if we're doing the Lord's will. So, in verse 5, there's another promise here. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Again, for those who will overcome, your name's not going to be blotted out. You'll walk in white, and you'll be there walking with the Lord. Talk about glory, brethren. There's no way that we can top that. Verse 6, their exhortation says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Pay attention. Pay attention and listen, apply what the Lord has to say. And you know, you think about all of what we've looked at, whether you're in a dying church, whether you're in a church in which folks have neglected their first love, or if you're in a church which is thriving, the Lord sees and He hears and He knows all, and He's going to judge those who are unfaithful, but He will commend those who seek to do His will. Now, in Sardis, we see that, again, there really is no commendation for the church at large. But I chose for us to combine Sardis and Philadelphia because as you go into Philadelphia, you see there's no condemnation. And I think that we can end tonight our second half of the lesson on some very positive things. But what we want to do before we even go there is note some of these bullet points that we can take home with us about Sardis. Number one, the text bears this out. I don't have to go to concordance and find all these lessons. Neither do you. The one who is in control, He knows your works. We see that borne out of Revelation chapter 3. So So therefore, what do we need to do? We need to wake up. Wake up. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you have received. Keep it and repent. And knowing that if you do not do those things, if you don't remember what you've received, if you don't keep it, and if you don't repent, well then the Lord will come upon you as a thief. Some, though, have not soiled their garments. They will walk with the Lord. And I trust that's the case in this congregation. What remains are not blotted out. The Lord will confess them before the Father. Now, we continue on in our study of what Jesus thinks of the church by turning to Revelation chapter 3, looking particularly at verses 7 through 13. I don't want to just spend an awful lot of time on the city of Philadelphia, but there is a modern location known as Alessa here, and the churches at Philadelphia and Smyrna, we know, are both commended by the Lord with no condemnation. And so we want to take note of that. But Jesus says here further, I know your works, verse 8, see I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Some of the scholars believe that this open door in which the Lord speaks of has to do with the trade routes that ran through Philadelphia and with the major trade routes that would have come through Philadelphia and that town, or that city rather, they would have had opportunity to be a shining light to those who passed through. For everyone in whom they had come in contact with, the Lord would have given them opportunity as a faithful congregation to be able to glorify Him and to spread the gospel to those who traveled through there. But as we go through and just consider a couple of these pictures, what you see here pictured is the Acropolis. Looking up at the Acropolis from the lower part of the city, and you can also see the major city that's there today in this area. Again, these photos are made available by Brother Leon Malden. Very little excavation has been done here. Now, there has been some excavation, and you can go over there and see some of the excavations that are done concerning ancient time periods. Volcanic activity there has provided some fertility to the soil, and so there are lots of vineyards there that you can go and see. Some things that can be compared and contrasted to Scripture also are found there concerning pagan worship and things like that. You can go over there and you can note some ancient artifacts with bulls and garland and rams and things like that. And that would have signified pagan rituals, folks worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. These sorts of things help us to see that not only are these folks real who lived during these time periods, but there were some very real obstacles that were set before them, and yet they were able to remain faithful. And the Lord commends them in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know, you do your homework and you see how these folks had just about on every corner these different places of worship where ritual fornication would go on and folks would worship different pagan deities, and they still were able to remain faithful. So these folks in Philadelphia were, and the Lord commends them for that. And we think about all of the things of which we contend with here in America and within our modern world. This should give us hope. This should give us hope. So let's go on into the text and consider what the Lord has to say to the brethren here in Philadelphia. Beginning with verse 7, we read together, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things, says He who is holy and who is true. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, just going by way of an outline for us to consider what's present in the text. We have a salutation, don't we? To the angel or to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. John, I want you to write these things. Says who? Says these things who is holy. The one who is true. Now, interestingly enough, we've looked at the salutation. We've looked at the self-designation of the Lord in every one of these letters. In every one of them so far, we pointed back to chapter 1, haven't we? And we've noted those things. It's been, to me, that's fascinating to see the connections. But here, this is the only instance in these seven letters that the Lord doesn't refer back. I think it's just interesting to note that. I don't want to talk about the significance of why that would be the case, but it is interesting to note that that is indeed the case. This is the only one of the letters in which Jesus does not identify Himself by referring to His description in chapter 1. But look to how He does identify Himself. He says, these things says He who is holy. He who is holy. We know what the word holy means, hopefully. The one who's set apart. Well, I noticed that some folks are taking notes, and so I'm going to provide for you something for you to study. We're not going to go and read all these passages, but I got four passages I want to give you. If you're taking notes and you're doing a good job, I say four. It's more than four, okay? It's about five or six. But I'll just say these verses, write them down, and I want you to study them at your leisure. We've got 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. If you're taking notes, write that down. I'll expound in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. And Acts chapter 4, verse 30. These are things that I like to call to your attention, and I'm going to bullet point these. But we know that holy is how the Lord describes Himself, and He wants for us to be holy. We know that, don't we? Well, in these passages in which I've given to you, I want for you to take these things home and study them. I want for you to see how God describes Himself as being holy. I want for you to see how the angelic beings who serve before His throne, the seraphim, they recognize the Christ as being holy. They recognize God as being holy. The prophets spoke of Jesus as being the Holy One. The angel told Mary that the Christ was to be the Holy One. The apostles referred to Jesus as holy. Jesus Himself describes Himself as holy. He also says that He's true. Now, true. Interesting word study can be done on that. But what that means is He's reliable. That word means to be real or to be genuine. To be real or to be genuine. This is an idea that is expounded on in other passages. Passages like Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. We have a hope of eternal life in God who cannot lie, promised before time began. God is reliable. God is true. He is real. He is genuine. In other words, He can be trusted. He's the sovereign one in whom you can put your trust in. That's who Christ is saying this message is coming from. And this is the one who is described. He self-describes. He describes Himself as being not only holy and true, but also He who has the key of David. Who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This comes from the book of Isaiah. This is a quote from Isaiah. But this is the one who opens and shuts the door. And really, you know, you wonder, well, what does that mean? Well, it means the one who's in control. That's what it means. We don't need to sensationalize this. This is the one who has the authority to open up the door for you to press on. The one who has the authority. The one who can be trusted. The one who is sanctified, set apart. He has the authority to open the door for you to press on. For you have a little strength. For you have a little strength there that's mentioned in verse 8. He says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. He says, for you have a little strength. You know, this is the church. This is a church that really and truly is not a powerful church. When He says you have a little strength, that means that they're having some trouble. They're having some difficulty in surviving. That's what that would speak to. I know your work. See, I set before you an open door and no one can shut it. But you have a little strength. Maybe they didn't have a lot of members there. I don't know. But, you know, maybe they didn't have a lot of folks. Maybe they didn't have 150, 200 and 50 folks showing up on every Lord's Day. Maybe that would have something to do with this. Maybe they didn't have a lot of resources to do some of the things in which other folks would have been doing. Maybe that would be something to think about. Maybe these saints just simply didn't have a whole lot to work with. God knows what they did have. And that's the point. He says, you have kept my word. You have kept my word. I know your works. I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Why? For you have a little strength. He says, have kept my word. You kept my word. You know, Jesus told His apostles that the keeping of His word was very, very important. Brother Hadley made mention of this this afternoon at lunch. That the keeping of God's Word, the keeping of the Word of Christ is an indicator of one's love for Him. Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 23. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Within the context of this instruction, we see that the keeping of His word, it's commensurate with obedience. And that's found in other passages as well. Chapter 14, verse 15, chapter 14, verse 21. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. Chapter 14, verse 21, he who keeps my commandments, he who has my commandments, and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and manifest or reveal myself to him. kept my word. Jesus knows. He knows what we know. And that's the thing. Sometimes I look at myself and I think about how inadequate I am and how much I really need to grow in my Bible knowledge. Well, guess what? The Lord knows how much you know. He knows how much I know. And He knows how much we're keeping. He knows how much we're using. He knows how much we're using of what we know. And really and truly, that's what matters, isn't it? The Lord knows how much of what we know, and the Lord knows how much of what we know is lived in our lives. Really and truly, we need to be like the psalmist, don't we? In Psalm 119, let's turn there together. If you will, Psalm 119, let's read Psalm 119, beginning with verse 97. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. This is Psalm 119, 99 now. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. Oh, you keep what you want. You throw away what you don't. Because I keep your precepts, I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about, brethren? That the Lord takes note of how you serve Him. And He knows how you serve Him. Lord tells these brethren, you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. They had not forsaken the name of Christ. And Jesus makes it very clear that we need to confess Him to the Father, don't we? And if we will confess Him before men, that Jesus will confess us to the Father, rather, and Matthew chapter 10 makes this very clear. Matthew chapter 10, looking at verse 32. Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, what I want for us to do is take note of what we've looked at, just for a moment. We've gone to these passages really to make the point from Scripture. The point is that the Lord wants for us to keep His Word. He commends those who will keep His Word. We've noted from other passages of Scripture that the keeping of His Word is commensurate with obedience. If we love Him, we'll be obedient to His Word. We can't earn salvation, but we do need to be obedient. And we need to confess our Lord before men. We don't earn anything by confessing Christ. But that is a work that we must do. That is a condition of salvation, because the Lord said so. We're to speak verbally before men. That said, there may be other ways, though, in which some folks will deny Christ. You know, there is one way in that we could merely keep silent when we're supposed to be speaking up. That's one way to deny Christ. What's more is we're capable of denying Christ when we have a lack of devotion to Him. That's a way in which we can deny Christ. So Paul warned Titus about those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. You know, it's with the very way we live our lives, it's with word and deed that we confess or deny our Lord. Not only do we have a salutation, a self-designation, and a commendation in verse 8, but we also, for even these good folks, these folks who are doing well, we see that there are warnings. There are some warnings given, and there are promises along with these warnings. You know, with the judgment of God, there's two sides of that coin. For those who are unfaithful, Well, there's going to be problems to deal with. But for those who are faithful when judgment comes, there's ultimate deliverance. But even still, for those who are faithful in this life, there may be some things which we have to contend with. And that's the warning in which the Lord provides for these faithful brethren. He says, indeed, speaking first of their enemies, indeed I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. He says there's something for them to be thinking about. Those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, verse 9, but lie. He says, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This synagogue of Satan, you know, we looked at Revelation chapter 2, verse 9 before. We made a comment about this. I do believe that these are Jews. These are Jews who had not accepted Christ. They're meeting in a synagogue still. I mean, they're continuing on the tradition with the traditions of the Jews, but they rejected Christ. And so therefore, since they rejected Christ, they rejected God, and now they're a synagogue of Satan. The Lord says, He's got plans for that type of individual, one who will not accept Christ and His conditions. He says that they're going to have to accept some things because, you know, they have a new leader, Satan. He says, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, there may be lots of questions about what that means, but I'd like for us to just go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and see if we can let the Scriptures speak on what this may mean. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin reading verse 8, and let the Scriptures teach us here. We read of how Christ was found an appearance as a man. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we know that Jesus came, He walked among us, or He walked among mankind in the flesh. God glorified Him. And, you know, there's going to come a day of reckoning, a day in which the Lord is going to return, and every knee is going to bow, and everyone is going to confess that Jesus is the Christ, and every knee is going to be made to bow before the Lord. Now, there's that concept that's talked about there. We see that, right? Where do we end last night in Revelation? We ended in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27 and 28. 26, 27, and 28. We talked about those who would overcome, would be given a share in the reign of Christ. Again, we just get to share in His glory. That's the point. Well, I believe that there's going to be a day in which, you know, for the unfaithful, they're going to be brought forth, and they're going to be made to kneel. And you wonder, well, what does this mean? They're going to bow before these folks here in Philadelphia. Well, you know, there's going to be some vindication for the faithful. For those of us in this life who are found faithful in the end, there's going to be some vindication that, yes, you did what you were commanded to do. You were an unprofitable servant in that, but now you're reigning with Christ. Well, guess what? Those who rejected Christ are going to be forced to admit that they rejected Christ. They're going to be forced to admit that. There's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of vindication. There's going to be two different attitudes exposed in judgment. There's going to be, on one hand, there's going to be remorse, and there's going to be regret. On the other hand, there's going to be vindication for those who are faithful. There's going to be joy for some. Now, I know what side we all want to be on, so let's be working toward that end. I do believe that this speaks to the fact that those who are faithful will be vindicated versus those who are going to be sentenced. Many are going to have to be, they're going to have to admit that they were wrong in following after the works of Satan. read verse 10 together. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Brother, you're doing such a good job in staying with me here. I know we're kind of going over some time here, but this is so rich. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, on the earth. What would this say to those who believe this speaks to, this letter was written before A.D. 70? The whole world, the whole earth. There's going to be trial that comes upon the whole world, the whole earth. Israel is all of what, 150 miles? Jesus says, I'll keep you in the hour of testing. What type of testing is about to come upon the whole world? Look to verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Notice that he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. He doesn't say, I'm coming soon. That's not the point. He doesn't say, I'm coming soon. The point is, if you look to the original, look in a concordance, it means, I'm coming without delay. I'm coming without delay. In other words, this is an assurance of their salvation. Hold fast to what you have. What do they have? They have His Word. They have His name. They're not denying His name. They're keeping His Word. So, don't stop what you're doing. The point is, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. We all need lessons like that sometimes. The Lord provides that for us here in this text. Keep on keeping on. That no one may take your crown. That no one may take your crown implies three important things we want to take note of. Number one, you have a crown. You're faithful. You have a crown. Lord says you've got it. That you have a crown. That's the first thing we want to take note of. That's what this implies. But it also implies that you can lose your crown. The third thing it implies is that you are solely responsible for whether or not you get to keep that crown or not. It's up to you. You have the ability to keep that crown. So hold fast. Hold fast so that no one will take your crown. Let's persevere. Let's keep on keeping on. So, these brethren persevered. But an even greater trial is coming. That's the thing. He says, I'll keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to test those who dwell on the earth. We've talked about this earlier together, brethren. There is testing that will come. Just Let's be prayerful and let's seek the Lord's mercy and grace, and let's remember always that the Lord wills for us to succeed in the hour of testing. And if we will hold fast to Him, and if we will hold fast to His name, if we continue working, striving to overcome, the Lord will reward us. Here's the promise in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the new city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Again, this is a promise for one who overcomes. Now, we might need to think about, just for a moment, what it means to overcome. We oftentimes talk to each other, and I do this too, okay? We say, you know, I really am thankful that we don't have to endure persecution. Persecution, like the type that is being forced upon our brethren in various parts of the world. I'm thankful for that. You're thankful for that. I trust you are. But, you know, sometimes we think about that, and when we think about severe persecution that comes in the form of torture and death, sometimes we neglect some of the other major threats, the threats that come along with affluence, the threats that come along spiritually. And what I want for us to remember is that if we're not taking seriously the spiritual threats that are before us on the television, on the radio, in the form of entertainment, what we take in, even listening to debates and things like that, we can let our guard down and we can be swallowed up with the fiery darts of the wicked one. Let's take all of our threats seriously and remember that testing of our faith can take on so many forms. You know, we may very well lose our souls. There may be some here tonight, and sadly, who may lose their souls because of their love or their wanton desire of a bigger house or a bigger boat. Let's remember the one who provides warning and comfort, and let's put Him first and foremost in our life. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar means that it's something that holds up, and it the pillar is permanent. That doesn't mean that there's no ability or no, what's the word I'm looking for? It doesn't mean that there's no possibility of one falling away or going into apostasy, but you can remain firm. If you overcome, he who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Writing on him, simply that's an identity thing. To he who overcomes. To he who overcomes, I'll write on him the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God. What does that mean? Well, it means you'll be a citizen. The Lord will identify with you. You can identify with Him. You can be a citizen in His kingdom. That's the point. I will write on Him my new name, He who has an ear to hear. Let the one who has an ear listen. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I appreciate everybody's kind attention, and I appreciate your willingness to engage in this study with me tonight. That is the lesson. We've looked at a lot of passages, and I appreciate your attention, and I pray that the Lord has been glorified in what we've done. If you have any questions about what we've talked about tonight, then let's be open in our candor and let's talk about these things afterward. As I just said, that is the lesson. So if you would, take out your psalm books and turn to number 287. Number 287. We're about to sing, There's a Fountain Free. And I want for us to be thinking about this song and the words of these songs together as we come and sing. As we think about the invitation tonight, I want for us to be thinking about soberly what we've studied. And so we'll kind of end with maybe a couple of bullet points here in just tying the lesson together here. The one who can be trusted, what we've learned tonight is the one who opens and closes the door. There is an open door of opportunity for us all tonight to commit ourselves to the Lord. If you're already a member of the Lord's church, understand He's writing to brethren. And the Lord is giving these messages to those who are members of His church. So remember that He's in ultimate control. He knows our deeds. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. So let's keep His Word. Let's trust and obey and learn from our Lord. Let's be willing to confess Christ in both the way in which we speak and in the way in which we live our lives. And let's remember that the Lord will keep us in the hour of testing. And with that being said, testing will come. If you've not endured testing, understand it will come in various forms. So let's take our threat seriously. Remembering that the Lord assures salvation to the one who holds fast to what He has. So the question tonight is, do you have a crown? Are you a member of the Lord's body? Do you identify with Christ and Christ alone? Well, if you do have a crown, then don't lose it. It's your choice as to whether or not you're going to keep it. But to the one who overcomes, the Lord will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and He'll write on him the name of God and of the New Jerusalem. So let's be encouraged in these things, and let's press forward, seeking to give our very best to the Master, the one who is in control, the one who sees and knows all, the one who stands ready to judge. There's a fountain free. You feel subject to the invitation. We offer it to you now, as together we stand and sing.